For everyone who's staying in, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We are continuing in our study of the Lord's Prayer, and so I just want to read the prayer before we look at the last verse this morning. So one more time, all the way through the Lord's Prayer. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now we're looking at verse 13 today, the last verse. And just looking at the first part of that, I got a question for you. How many of you struggle with temptation? Anybody out there? Why isn't every hand raised? And don't tell me what your temptation is, but how often do you lose that struggle? How often do you end up on the short end of the stick there? And then one more question. This is for yourself. How much do you pray about it? How much do you pray about your struggle with your sin? I think it's instructive that Jesus does not conclude his kind of format for prayer without addressing our propensity to continue in sin. Do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Now, there are some interpretive problems in verse 13. There are some areas that can go a couple of different ways, and we're going to talk about those. But the bottom line here is that God's people ought to be serious about their sin. We ought to be serious about it. Now, not overly beating ourselves up when we fall, but actively seeking God's help to keep us from falling. Because we know ourselves, right? We know ourselves better than anybody, hopefully better than anybody except God. Thus, we know where in our lives we are most likely to fall. And we also know the cost of sin. We know what it costs God. It costs him the life of his son to reconcile us. We know what it costs us, interrupted fellowship with God. And if you keep going, it's eventually going to bring God's discipline on the believer. He will discipline those who are his. So verse 13 really tells us to be real about sin. That's today's message. Be real about sin. I think it's a good reminder for us, especially because we live in the age of grace. And I praise God for grace. But we have a tendency to abuse it. We have a tendency to presume upon it. Don't hear me underselling grace. I will never undersell grace. God's unmerited favor. God is gracious. He sent Jesus when he did not have to. He did not. He could have wiped out humanity and made a new race, looked just like us, and behaved a whole lot better. He could have done that, but he didn't. He chose to redeem his fallen creation. He didn't have to. But we desperately needed it. And grace can be empowering. It is empowering. We're saved by grace through faith. We live by grace. But we have a tendency, and partially that's because we're like, you know, finite beings with little bitty attention spans in the overall scheme of things. We can only focus on so much at a time. We tend to forget that we still sin. And then we presume on God's grace. And we probably don't forget that we still sin so much as we forget the scope of it. We forget the horror of what sin actually is. And I know it sounds counterintuitive, but we shouldn't let guilty feelings because of our sin drag us down, because there is grace, and Jesus' sacrifice covered it all, praise God. But in light of the evil that has resulted from sin in the world, and in light of Jesus' death for our sin, we should hate it in ourselves. We should hate sin in ourselves. And we should seek to root it out whenever we can. And we're going to need help with that. Now, verse 13, if you read it, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, that sounds pretty straightforward, right? I mean, what can be difficult about that? Well, just hang with me this morning. It's fascinating to me just how many different takes there are on this verse, you know, both historically and currently. You read, again, you read 10 different commentators, and you're going to get 12 different answers on, you know, how to interpret this verse. Some will look at this verse as simply asking God to protect us from the trial of the tribulation, the end times trials, the end times tribulations. They believe it's eschatological in focus, dealing with the end times. Now, I couldn't rule that out, but I think it's more than that. I'm not sure that's all of it. I would think almost there would have to be more. And the thing that I point to is actually the form of the verbs, not just in verse 13, but also in verse 12 and in verse 11. You know, looking back at those verses, you know, and "do not lead" and "deliver," those are imperatives. And then when you look back at the last two verses, "give us this day" is an imperative. "Forgive us our debts" is an imperative. It's asking God to do something. But in those two verses, what was being asked is to do something that we need ongoing. We need bread daily, all the time. We need bread daily all the time. We need God's forgiveness all the time because we're constantly falling. Those things are ongoing. There's a frequency to them. And it just seems to make sense to me that verse 13 would have that same frequency to it. It doesn't make sense that it would just be a one-time-for-all thing. So I don't think it's solely an eschatological protection. Though, you know, it's not wrong to pray for that. Though I think God's already told us that he's going to protect us there. And there's also a question about how many different requests are here in verse 13. You know, "do not lead" and "deliver." Are they two different requests? Or are they really two sides of the same request? Kind of both sides of the same coin, a positive and a negative. And I'm going to suggest this morning, my position is that they're two sides of the same coin. For the same reason, and this is where it's going to get complicated, you're going to need to follow me this morning, for the same reason that the first part of verse 13 should really make no sense to us at all. The first part of verse 13 should confuse us. It should be like, what are you talking about there? Now, this is going to be a lengthy explanation, so again, follow. Now that I've confused you, I've got your attention. Excellent. Here's the question. Is God in the habit of tempting humans to sin? Is that something he does? Not if the book of James is inspired. James chapter 1. "Let no one say when he is tempted that I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust," his own desire. "Then when lust or desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." God can't be tempted, and he tempts no one. That's a very clear and direct statement in Scripture. Not a lot of wiggle room with that. We understand that God himself hates sin, and he is bound to destroy it if it's in his presence. You would have to think that tempting people to sin is not something that God's going to do. James goes on to say that we are lured away by our own desires, our own lusts. And that's where the temptation happens. It happens inside of us. It's our own desires that bring us to that point. We talk a lot about falling into sin, which I think is a non-threatening euphemism for what's actually happening. Someone said, and I like this saying, is that falling into sin. No one falls out of a tree that they did not climb up intentionally. That's kind of how it is with sin. You know, we have these three enemies, by the way, through whom temptations come. The world, which is our culture, the spirit of this age, the flesh, the old patterns of behavior that still reside in our bodies, and of course, the devil, Satan. But don't get in the habit of blame casting. Oh, the devil made me do it. Well, he may have led you to it, but he didn't lead you anywhere you weren't willing to go. You went right along with him. Same thing with the culture. Now, of course, when we're tempted to sin, there may be extenuating circumstances occasionally, you know, especially when you're hurt. Pain often manifests itself in the form of sin. So we are hurt, so we lash out. And, you know, when we lash out, we really have no one to blame but ourselves. Certainly we can't blame God, who does not tempt us. So the outline is more like points of application today. God doesn't tempt us. He really doesn't. Our own desire does that enough for us. Proverbs 14:12 again, right? They look good to us. We desire them. And the way unto those is death. But just to the contrary with God. God promises to help us in our temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This doesn't mean that he'll necessarily take you out of the trial. I know that's what we like. We like to key in on the word escape there, but I would like to draw your attention to the word endure, which seems to be more to the point of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10. He'll provide a way of escaping actually sinning so that you can endure whatever the trial or the temptation actually is. So don't expect that he's going to take you out so much. He's going to help you to not sin and bear up under the pressure. And by the way, while we're here, this doesn't mean that he won't give you more than you can handle. Okay? God absolutely will give you more than he can handle. He wants you to look to him for the strength to handle it, or the strength to persevere. It's a dependence thing. Because depending on him through trials and through temptation, it builds our character. And it demonstrates to ourselves sometimes where we actually are spiritually. So understand, God does not tempt us, but he does allow us to be tempted for the purpose of testing. But he doesn't tempt us himself. Someone might say, well, what about that thing in the garden? Didn't God tempt Adam and Eve by telling them not to eat of that tree? Well, actually, no. Satan was present. He was the tempter. He did that. And that's actually kind of how it works. God allows it, but God doesn't actually do the temptation. God allows Satan to do what he does. I was at a conference once with John Piper, and I heard him talking on this point. I love this statement. He said, Satan is God's lackey. I like that, the idea of Satan being a lackey. God lets him tempt, usually because God has a purpose in it. But God himself doesn't do the tempting. God doesn't want us to sin. He wants us to pass the test. But he will allow our faith to be tested and our character to be tested. And God does test. You know, that bit with Abraham and Isaac on the mountain was kind of a test for Abraham. You know, are you really going to sacrifice your son? Well, God never intended for Abraham to sacrifice his son, and Abraham didn't, but he did believe God, and so thus he passed the test. The plan was never to actually kill Isaac. Abraham passed. Sometimes there are tests we have to pass. God wants us to pass them. The other reason God might allow Satan to test or tempt us is for our own spiritual growth. Now, earlier in James, God does test us for the purpose of spiritual growth. Earlier in James, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, I'm going to explain it later, but I want you to look at the word trial up there. That word trial is the same word as for temptation in Matthew 6. This is the same concept. And I'll explain it in a couple minutes. So God wants to test our faith. Why? So that we can be perfected. So that we would have endurance. So that we would be complete, lacking no good thing. He wants us to pass it in order to grow us, or to grow from not having passed it, if that's what we're going to do. We may have something we need to work on yet, right? Like when God, with Job, remember Job? Did Job sin to bring on all those trials that he had to go through? Not at all. But at the end, Job learned a lesson about God's sovereignty. After coming this close to accusing God of being unfair, Job ended up saying, through the experience, "I'm going to shut my mouth and I'm going to speak no more of things too wonderful for me." He came away a little more understanding of God's sovereignty, and maybe a little more humble. There was something God wanted to accomplish in his personality. Now, the reason, again, I go through all of that is because, you know, again, the word for temptation in James 1 and in Matthew 6 are the same. It's the same one for trial or test as in James 1. Sometimes in James it's a noun, sometimes it's a verb, but really we're talking about the same root word, perasmos. I point that out because temptation most always in our language has a negative meaning. We usually use it with a negative meaning. But in Koine Greek, this word is neutral, and the context determines whether it's a negative or a positive. So I still need you to keep to stay with me here. It can be a negative, like being tempted to sin, or it can be a neutral, like, hey, you're being tested. Hopefully you passed. And we have those words in English, lest you think that's kind of crazy talk. We have those words in English. Like the English word to cleave. English word to cleave means either to cleave together as a husband or a wife, or to cleave apart, like what you do with a meat cleaver. Now, those are two totally different meanings, and only context can tell you which one is appropriate. Sometimes in Bible translation, that's actually the case. Only the context can tell you which one is being meant. Context will always determine, which brings us back to Matthew 6:13. What exactly are we asking God not to lead us into? Are we asking him not to lead us into testing, which we've just established is a good thing for the building of our character? Or are we asking God not to lead us into sinning, which we've just established that he won't do? Do you see the conundrum? Yeah. See, I told you there were issues here. So it leaves us really with only two options that I'm aware of. I mean, currently, there could be more options that I just don't know of. But the two that I've come down to is, number one, that these are not two separate requests. See, this, I told you I'm bringing it back to explain that. But they represent the same concept stated positively and negative. Protect us from sin, especially our own. You know, Jesus never actually says that God leads us into temptation, or that he could, or that he would. He just asks him not to. One scholar thought it's like saying to your spouse, never leave me. I could say to Robin, never leave me. She's never given me any indication she's going to go. I have no doubt she's not leaving me, but my heart's desire is that she not leave me. So if your heart's desire is, God, I don't want to sin, don't leave me there. That could be one explanation for what's happening there. You're just stating your heart. Or the other one, it's possible that the idea is more like, please don't take me to a place. Don't take us to the place of testing. And I'm tempted to say, you know, that Jesus wouldn't pray that. Do you like what I did with the word tempted there, by the way? I know, ha-ha. You know, when you have to point out the pun, it's just not, you know. Yeah, I know, it bombed. I'd like to say that Jesus wouldn't pray that, except for, Father, if possible, please remove this cup from me. So until God gives me a little more insight here, I'd say that either one of those things are possible. But really, the bottom line here, I think, is this. I think this is a good translation of the first part of that verse. It's coming, really. Maybe it's coming. There it is. And do not lead us into the place of testing where a solicitation to do evil would tempt us to sin or really bring us to a point of not being able to resist the sin. That's from a thing called the New Testament, an expanded translation by Kenneth Wiest. It's an attempt to translate the Bible using as many English words as possible. Or actually as many English words as he thought was necessary to bring out the sense of the Greek. It's actually about this thick. Just the New Testament is about as thick as our Bible is. And it can be awkward and a little difficult to read sometimes. But I thought in this case, he brought out the meaning well. Though God is not doing the tempting, please don't lead us to a place where we're going to fail to resist. That may indeed be the sense here. It's asking for 1 Corinthians 10 again. It's asking, hey, you know, God, provide a way out. Don't tempt us beyond what we're able, but provide a way out for us so that we don't sin. The premise behind understanding verse 13 is something very basic and very simple. The premise here is that the Christian has an aversion to sin. That's the premise. To pray this part of the prayer, you got to not like your sin. And you got to be wanting to avoid your sin. And you know we should. We all know we should. The question is, how much are we aware of it? Because sin is not a small deal. Sin is not small. Even the smallest sin, the smallest teensy weensiest little sin, is cosmic treason of the highest order. It's rebellion against God, utter rebellion against our Creator. Its penalty is death, and the only way to overcome its effects costs the life of the Son of God. Sin is not a small deal. Not a small deal at all. We ought not take it lightly. Jesus certainly didn't. Now, we're not perfect. You guys know that about me, and I know that about you. None of us are perfect. We are going to sin, so, you know, I praise God for 1 John 1:9. You know, when we do sin, we get to take it to him, and he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I praise God for that passage. I praise God that we can take it to him. I praise God that he is forgiving and gracious. But don't take it lightly. You know, now, again, don't beat yourself up to a pulp Don't beat yourself up to a pulp over it either, but recognize that it's evil. Evil with a capital E and a vol. And vol just sounds bad, doesn't it? Especially with a capital E. It's evil. It's wicked. It's nasty. It's despicable. It's rebellion against the holy order. Don't take it lightly. So when we pray, part of what we ask for should be, God, help me not to sin. God, help me not to. God, strengthen me. God, give me victory over this sin. Maybe it's a besetting sin I have. God, help me. Maybe it's part of our personality. God, help me with my anger. God, help me not to look at that website. God, you fill in the blank for yourself. But we've all got those things. And God wants to answer that prayer. He does. See 1 Corinthians 10 again. God wants to answer that prayer. But like everything we pray, like most prayer, we need to be willing to be part of the answer as well. We need to be willing to be part of the answer. We need to be involved in the work. Just like anything else in our sanctification, we have a role. I mean, you don't just sit around the kitchen and pray for food and expect it to miraculously appear on your plate. You get up and you cook it, or you get a job and earn some money so you can go buy it so that you can cook it and put it on your plate. Or, you know, you go to the grocery store, or you slaughter your own pigs if that's what you do, you know. Yeah, I thought I'd get an amen from you, Tanner. We understand that God provides, but there's work for us to do. Even in the desert, the Israelites, God provided them with manna. They still had to go gather it. There's still, he wants us to, God made the sun stand still for Israel. They still had to fight the battle. God went before them in the land of Canaan, but they still had to go following him. There's this God doing, answering our prayer, followed by our action as well. The farmer doesn't not plant the seed and expect to have a crop. So there's this interaction. Sometimes we get off too far on one way or the other. We think it's all about our effort. It's absolutely not. We can't do anything with God, without God. But also we think, well, if I just sit here and do nothing, God's going to answer all my prayers. Well, no, he's using life experiences to build our character, so he wants us to be active as well. As a counselor, when I can, I've been counseling especially guys for, you know, decades now. As a counselor, it amazes me how many Christians seem to want this. God, just make that desire go away. I mean, I would like that. And, you know, and sometimes he does. You know, and you have to hold on to that. You know, with God, he does, his ways are higher than our ways. Sometimes he takes that desire away, and then sometimes he doesn't. But we just want God to take the desire away. Somehow, we think we're going to wake up one day and not feel the pull towards sin. Well, we are. That day will be when we're dead and in heaven. But before then, we're going to wake up and we're going to have the feel the pull towards some sin. And again, he does deliver. But, you know, again, notice 1 Corinthians 10, the strength to endure through it. He doesn't say he's always going to take us out of the trial or the test, but he'll provide a way for us to endure without sinning. You know, and even folks who have had some desires taken away, delivered from certain sins, they haven't been delivered from every desire and every sin. We all still have something that we're struggling with. Just a quick survey of the New Testament on some of these points here. Romans chapter 8:13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death leads the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit that he's given us. We got to put to death. He gives us the strength. He gives us the power. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that I, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Discipline our bodies. Discipline ourselves. And that's countercultural in this culture. You know, we are given culturally to excess in whatever we want. But Paul's like, I discipline myself. Now, I don't know what that's like. I don't really think Paul was beating himself up with a club, but he was bringing his body under the control of his mind, which he was giving over to Christ. And then Romans chapter 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, or to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Those are things we have to do. We have to take the knowledge and the power and the strength that God gives us, and we have to put it into action. So that's part of being the answer for the prayer. There's a self-discipline. Believers should hate sin in ourselves, and we should pray and discipline ourselves. And that involves us taking charge of our actions, controlling the sinful desires that spring up within us, at least recognizing that's a sinful desire that's springing up within me. But just like the farmer who prays for good crop but doesn't bother to plant, he's probably going to reap what he sowed. Nothing. Just like that example, the believer who prays for freedom from sin yet does nothing to avoid it is most likely just going to keep falling into it. It's just an axiom. It's a principle. You know, and I'm not talking about separating ourselves from the world so that we remove from all possible temptations. We're going to find a cave in the desert someplace, and it's just going to be me, and there'll be no temptation to anything because there's nothing out there I'm going to like, and I will become holy. Good luck with that. You know, that's been tried before. Desert fathers tried that, and they found out, 20, 30, 40 years out in the desert, and I'm still sinful. Why? Because it's in me. Because that's where the problem is. That's where the desire is. Still, sin is present. So pray. Pray for God's leading and strength, but put forth the effort too. I mean, really. And here's an example of what I'm talking about. I've been counseling guys for decades, and one of the most frequent things I counsel guys, men for, is a struggle with internet pornography. You know, it's rampant in our day. And they come and they want to be free of the struggle, and they want to be free before of that. You know, they want to please God. They don't want to be looking at that stuff. But suggest to them that maybe they should limit their access to the internet. And the responses are amazing. Oh, well, boy, that's a little extreme, isn't it? Can't we just pray more? Isn't that, you know? Get some accountability software. Limit your access. Is it just more prayer? Well, more prayer, yeah. More prayer, yes, but, you know, work with God too. We talked earlier about knowing who you are. God really wants us to know who we are. He wants us to understand ourselves. The sum total of all scripture is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Once you know the knowledge of God, once you get the scripture will act as a double-edged sword, and it will reveal to you who you are, if you're in it and if you're listening. Be self-aware enough to know what you can't handle, and be humble enough to admit it. Look at your own desires suspiciously. Where is this likely to lead me? I mean, the heart is desperately wicked, right? Okay, I wasn't intending to go there quite yet, so we'll go back. Maybe we'll go back. One more time. For anyone who loves our technological age, let me be a warning to you. How much do you hate your sin? How much? How much do you really want to please God? Now we'll go to these couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 6. Flee immorality. In this context, it means sexual immorality. When that's not the context, the actual word means that. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Flee immorality. 2 Timothy says pretty much the same thing. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. Flee those things that are likely to drag you down, and you know it. If you are a recovering alcoholic, for instance, don't go to the bar every night for dinner. I don't care how good the burgers are. You're going to be tempted and you're going to fall. You might be strong a couple times, but eventually it's going to get you. This is partially really why there is so much recidivism in the criminal justice system. Recidivism means why? Repeat offenders. Because folks will do their time, they will serve their time, and then they'll go back out to the same place, associate with the same people that are doing the same things that got them put in jail to begin with. Something has to change. We'd be insane to expect it otherwise. Whatever is most likely to cause you to fall, put some distance between you and it, because the desire James is talking about is still lurking in you, looking for an opportunity to work against you and against God. Now, again, you don't take that to an extreme like the Desert Fathers, but you understand what I'm saying. Try to put some distance between that and what's going to cause you to sin. We think it's just a matter of screwing up our courage on the inside or having God take away the desire. If God doesn't take away the desire, you got to take away the access. Now, that's not the point of the passage. All of that was a freebie. Thought it was worthwhile. You can judge that. But it's an implication of hating your sin. It's an implication of the point behind this. It should flow out of the motivation to avoid our sins that Jesus is assuming in the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, ask God to help you not to sin. Now, the second part of verse 13, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. You may have a translation that has another word there. That's because the NASB, the ESV, and the King James end the sentence with evil. The NIV, the New King James, interestingly enough, and the CSV all render it from the evil one, which somewhat changes the meaning a little bit, doesn't it? Are we talking about being delivered from all evil in general, or are we talking about just being delivered from Satan? I told you, this verse has a lot of interpretive possibilities. So much so that you can see the translators of the major translators of the Bible translations all disagree here. So what's the deal? Is that word one there or is the word one not there? Well, it's a language thing. The text literally reads, deliver us from evil. But that can legitimately be translated, deliver us from the evil one. Or it could even be deliver us from the evil man because it's masculine. Or it could be just deliver us from evil. Those are all possible. So translators have to make an interpretative decision here. What's actually being meant? You look at the entire New Testament, it's translated either way both times. So how do you know? Well, I'm just going to take a guess here. No, it's my opinion, which I'm hoping is a fairly educated opinion. But I think it would be odd in this prayer to limit God's protection only from Satan when we have two other major tempters. It would be odd to just focus on Satan and not be talking about the flesh and not be talking about the world system. They're huge tempters. I mean, we're going to need God's help with Satan to resist him for sure. We're going to need his help with our flesh because our hearts are desperately wicked. And we're going to need his help with the world system, if for no other reason, simply to show us what's of the world and what's not of the world, what's of God. So I think it's a little more comprehensive. And because the gist of this prayer seems to be against the selfish and egocentric practices of the Pharisees and the scribes, I think protection against the world and the flesh would have to be part of it. Remember, we're still in a section that where Jesus is talking about, you know, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And they were selfish in their prayers, egocentric in their prayers. Be on the street corner at prayer time so that I can be seen praying. Do it loudly. Use many, many words so people can be impressed with my prayers and my closeness to God. God looks at them, not impressed. He's more impressed with someone who's following, not as a structure, but conceptually, what Jesus has told us here. Beware of temptation. Ask God to help you pass the test. Rely on his strength. And don't take your sin lightly. Church in the West, we've done that for many, many years. We downplay the doctrine of hell. We don't even like to talk about hell. We don't like to talk about eternal torment, a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm doesn't die. We don't talk about that. But you know what? We separate hell. We separate judgment. We kind of downplay those things. And then when you downplay those things, our sin doesn't look so bad. And then, you know, Jesus' sacrifice for us becomes, well, that's like a value added to my life. That just, you know, it makes my life a little bit better. No. It gives you life at all. Don't downplay sin. And the final part of the verse, which you may or may not have in your Bible, says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And if you have it, it's either italicized or it's in brackets. And that's because the words most likely weren't in the original. Most scholars agree on this. There are a few early manuscripts that contain it, but even those manuscripts don't agree on what it actually is and what the words are in the order. But most of the manuscript evidence, early and late, and those considered to be most reliable, don't actually have it. A number of the church fathers also don't acknowledge it either, so it's a good chance that they were not original to Matthew's gospel and that they were added later by a scribe. No, that should not shake your confidence in the accuracy of the Bible. It should only increase your confidence. Because where this happens, and there are a couple places it does, we have so much manuscript evidence that we've identified it. We know where the problems are. Bible scholars are on the job. We can have confidence in the Bible because where there have been additions or changes of some sort, we can identify them for what they are because of the plethora of ancient manuscripts available to us, vastly more than any other document, most of which we just accept without question. But the fact that this isn't original shouldn't discourage us from looking at it, because it's certainly true. There's nothing here that's false. God owns the kingdom. God owns the power. God gets the glory. And it fits. Nothing false there at all. Might have been added at some point because, especially if you were Jewish, it might be unusual for a Jewish prayer to end without some sort of a doxology. And it's certainly appropriate when we, you know, when we think of our own wholehearted offering of self to the Lord. You know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Because it reminds us that everything we're doing is about God. It's not really about us so much. We recognize when we look at this, his utmost importance over and above us, his kingdom, his name hallowed, his will done, our dependence on him just for daily bread, something that simple. We forgive because he forgave us. He delivers from evil. He can give us the strength to not sin. It's about him. The doxology reminds us, it kind of harkens back to the beginning of the prayer. We think of the kingdom and think about God's kingdom. It's perfect. It's just. It's a place of peace and harmony with God and with each other. It's not at all like here. It's a place where the deepest human needs are met. Fellowship with God, fellowship with each other, love. Every citizen, both fully known and fully accepted, without judgment there. There is purpose there. We have a reason for being, to glorify God. And there's glory there because God is there. You ready for that? Looking forward to that? You guys weren't that excited. It's not here yet, but it will be. And how do we know? Well, we know that because God told us it will be. And then you look at power. There's strength and ability. You know, God is omnipotent. There is nothing that God wills to accomplish that he cannot get done. I mean, who's going to oppose him? Who's going to stop God? And when he does, it's not for your glory. It's not for my glory. But it's for his glory. All that God does, by the way, is for his glory. You know that, right? It's for his glory. Even those things that happen that we really aren't so happy about, you know, things like suffering, you know, and pain, separation, disappointment, you know, they all will ultimately work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's to his glory. And when God is glorified, his people benefit. God wanted to create. Now, that was for his glory, so we got life. God wanted to redeem, again, for his glory. You know, Jesus, you know, he was here, he focused on God's will, right? You know, not so much our needs. He didn't say, I came for you. He said, I came to do the Father's will. I came because you guys really, really needed me. No, we really, really needed him, but he came to do the Father's will. When God's glorified, we benefit. But it's not about us. It's about him. All praise, all honor in the universe belongs to him. The doxology also gives us a reminder of assurance because it reminds us of God's character. Again, who he is for the things that we prayed for. Assurance for what we're praying for. For God's kingdom will come because, well, he has all the power. Who's going to stop him? And it'll be wonderful. Which causes us to glorify him, and we give him all the glory. We praise him. Hallowed be his name. Notice the doxology here isn't a request. It's an assertion. It says, this is true. This is true. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It gives us all we need to know about who really is at the center of the universe, his kingdom. We didn't make that. His power. We are weak and weak-willed, I might add. And the glory. We seek glory for ourselves, and sometimes we get a limited degree, but it's short-lived. Here today, gone tomorrow, like the flowers of the field, Solomon would say. God's glory is permanent, and it's blinding. Longer lasting, it's eternal, more glorious than any contrived glory that we could ever get on earth. Properly understood, the Lord's Prayer shows us how selfish we typically are when we come to him in prayer. Like the scribes of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who are out for their own glory and recognition, most of the time we just come for us. When we really should be coming for him. I mean, honestly, and answer this question to yourself, not out loud, please. Honestly, when you go to prayer, are you usually thinking about God, or are you typically thinking about you and your problems? The Lord's Prayer is the antivenom for the poison of self that inflicts us. Yes, God is our Father, but only because Jesus died and rose again. Don't take him for granted the way we do our earthly fathers. His love is most meaningful. His fatherly love is most meaningful when it's set against the background of his strength, his power, and his holiness. Appreciate the privilege we have and hallow his name. Give him his due. He's holy and in heaven. His ways are far above ours. It's his kingdom that's coming, and we get to be part of it only because of what Jesus has done for us. And it's his will that gets done. And praise God, because it was his will to save fallen sinners through Jesus Christ. And he didn't have to do that. Could have given us justice. You know, we ask for justice a lot today. We really don't want it. Ask for what you want and what you need, but you submit yourself to his will, knowing that he is good and that he is powerful and that he will supply abundantly what he knows we need. Come humbly, come dependently, gratefully forgiving others, relying on him for what we need. Forgive others because he forgave us, our massive sin debt, because of Christ. And while hating the sin, our sin, that sent Jesus to the cross and inhabits our fellowship with our Creator, our Savior, and our Shepherd, hate that sin and ask him to help us not to commit anymore. Because it's really all about him. Know him, know you, but pray as Jesus taught us, with God at the center. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord. Lord, we can't even begin to thank you. We could stay here all day, indeed all of the rest of our lives, and not properly thank you for what you've done for us. Father, as we complete our study of the Lord's Prayer, Lord, we just ask that the format, the truths, the challenges, that we would take these things to heart, that they would impact us. Lord God, may we recognize that we belong to you and that we're here for you. We're your children. We're going to inherit everything that you have. You're going to give that to us freely, and you're going to take care of us. You've promised us. But you've left us here to serve you, to reflect you, to tell others about you, to show you to others. Father, I pray, Lord God, that you would challenge each and every one of us at our point of selfishness. And I'm confident we all can stand to be challenged there. Father, really is all about you. And Father, for anyone who's listening later or here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, Father, I pray that you challenge their heart as well. Lord, that you would just let them know they are a sinner, that that has separated them from you. That you are holy and just, and you will judge sin, you must. But you provided a way out, a way of reconciliation. And that way is Jesus Christ. By trusting, believing that he died on the cross to pay for our sins, and that he rose again on the third day, demonstrating the sacrifice was accepted, that we can be saved if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. Father, I pray that you would just humble us and anyone who needs to understand that. Father, may we know where we are, all of us. Father, all of us, may we know where we are, that you have a story that's going on that's so much greater than our lives. It's creation. Lord, you created, and it was good, and it was holy. And then we fell. Your creation fell. We rebelled against you. But you redeemed. And you're working all of history toward a point when you will make all things new, and there will be love and light and glory. Creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. Father, that's your story. Lord, we're so thankful to be part of it. Lord, we love you and we pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.